Make sure you're subscribed to Issues Etc. Type Issues Etc. in your podcast provider, hit that subscribe button, and leave us a 5-star review. This will make it easier for other podcast listeners to find Issues Etc.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Someone says, well, look, the fertility industry, maybe we could even call it big fertility, IVF, it is pro-child because, after all, isn't the entire point of the technology and the industry such as it is to bring children into the world? Does that mean that IVF and the reproductive industrial complex is really pro-child, especially the rights of those children that they're bringing into the world by their technologies? Welcome back to Issues Etc. It's part 4 of our series, The Need for a Global Children's Rights Movement. Today, we're going to talk about donor conception. Katie Faust joins us. She's founder and director of the children's rights organization, Them Before Us, and co-author of the new book, also called Them Before Us. Katie, welcome back.
Great to talk with you, Todd.
Can our sympathy for childless couples sometimes cloud our understanding of what donor conception does to the rights of children?
Oh, I think that it's a very human response to see somebody that longs to be a parent, who desperately wants a child, and then to think, wow, I just want this couple to achieve parenthood and have a baby, because we know these people. We can empathize with them. They're our sisters and our neighbors and our children, you know, if you have adult children. It's so difficult. Infertility is, you know, as my friends who have struggled with infertility have told me, it's like having your heart broken every single month. And so it's very natural, I think, to empathize with adults who desperately want children. However, what we have to be very clear about is that the way that most reproductive technologies try to solve that problem of couples who desire children, very often, almost always, do it in a way that compromises the rights of children.
Why do you call the IVF industry big fertility?
Because these clinics are not altruistic nonprofits there to help people who are struggling with infertility. They are big business. They are there to make a profit. They are not there to consider the best interest of children. They're not even there to consider the health of the adults. They are there to see if your check clears. And if it does, they will provide you with the baby that you want, regardless of the price. And unfortunately, a lot of times, the price is the rights of children.
Why are donor-conceived children often hesitant to tell their own stories?
Well, like we said kind of at the top of the show, we know the stories of adults who desperately want a child. You know, we've seen the GoFundMe campaigns for two gay men who want to hire a surrogate. You know, we know the heartbreak of, you know, those that are struggling with infertility. Those stories are easy to tell. But for the children to tell the story, for the child conceived from an egg donor to share that every time she walked down the street, she scanned the faces of the women going by wondering if they were her biological mother, or for the child of sperm donation to talk about how they felt like a designer product because their parent literally chose them from a catalog. Those are expensive stories to tell. If they are to reveal that kind of aspect of this big fertility movement, what are they going to receive? Well, they're going to receive, first of all, backlash, probably from the rest of the world, but that story is not going to necessarily be welcomed by their own family. And so we have told dozens of stories in this chapter of our book, and the vast majority of them are adult children who have done so anonymously or under a pseudonym because they know that their own family relationships might be damaged if they were to tell the truth.
What do we need to know about what you call the dark side of big fertility?
Well, I think that conservatives and Christians, we love babies, and of course we want people to be parents if it's at all possible. And so we just don't understand that, you know, we have fought so long, the baby-taking industry of abortion, we have been completely blind to the baby-making aspects, you know, this industry that's responsible for baby-making, how they have infringed on the rights of children. As we cover in the book, about 7% of embryos that are created in the laboratory will be born alive. Most of these embryos are either going to live forever in a freezer, be thawed and discarded, be sex selected and then rejected, be deemed non-viable and then not implanted, or they will die in implantation, or they will be subject to selective reduction, which is just a code word for abortion. I mean, this is not a child-friendly process at all. And Christians really need to know, and conservatives and anybody that's pro-family needs to understand that this business is a business, and they are there to deliver a designer product, and that means children are going to pay the price.
What particular troubles do donor-conceived children face?
Well, there's a lot of them, but we highlight several in the book. The first, and I would say the greatest harm to children, is this question of who am I? Like, where do I belong? What is my identity? That's a very difficult question to answer for any child that is growing up outside of their kinship, their biological network. It's something adoptees have had to face, but now we're foisting it on donor-conceived children by choice. Next, they struggle with wondering, who is my biological parent? Where do I get these eyes? Why am I the only musical one in my family? Why don't I look like anybody else? Who is my dad? Does he ever think about me? Does he even know that I exist? Then they struggle with the fact that many of them have dozens to hundreds of half-siblings scattered across the world, or maybe right next door, and they just don't know it yet. Another aspect is family instability, that disproportionately children created through reproductive technologies have more unstable home lives, and we document that in the book. They also struggle with feeling commodified, as if they were a designer product, because they were, in almost all cases, literally purchased from a catalog, an online catalog of sperm or egg donors. Many are very troubled over the fact that money changed hands during their conception. And finally, many of them have very serious concerns over the similarities between the reproductive technologies and eugenics. So this is a massive experimentation on humans, specifically on the most vulnerable humans. And many of those humans have now grown up and are speaking out about their concerns.
Someone might say, look, IVF is child-friendly. After all, the entire purpose of this technology is to bring children into the world. How do you respond to that?
Well, I think that when we look at it from the perspective of adults, I think especially some adults that might be a little more principled and say, well, I would never do an abortion. Well, I would never decide that I wanted a little girl, but not a little boy. I would say, well, good for you. But that's not how the reproductive technology world is set up. They are set up to be driven solely by a paycheck. And so if you can pay for it, you get it. And it doesn't matter what kind of carnage ensues and results as a result of that. And obviously, it's kids that have to pay the price for it. So we go through in the book all the different ways that the reproductive technology, the IVF world, seeks to cater to adults and why kids pay the price as a result.
How common is it for donor-conceived children to not even know how they were conceived?
Well, obviously, if the donor-conceived kids are being raised by same-sex parents or a single mother by choice, for example, they're much more likely to be told their origin stories. There has to be some kind of explanation. But many children conceived through reproductive technologies who are raised by heterosexual couples do not know that they are donor-conceived. In fact, for a couple of decades, when sperm donation was first being practiced, parents were advised not to tell their children that they were donor conceived. Often they would choose a donor who resembled, for example, the social father, the man that was going to be raising them, to kind of cover over the reality that you were not born of the man who is in your own household. And so it is true that a lot of kids don't know that they are donor conceived until they reach adulthood, and maybe they choose to do an at-home DNA test for maybe medical reasons, and then they find out that the father who's raising them is not really their father.
What is genealogical bewilderment?
So this is a term that describes the feeling that you don't know who you are, right? From your genetics, right? From the biology that's within you. You don't know who you are. And we first noticed this among adoptees, even adoptees who were placed Caucasian babies who were placed with Caucasian parents from the moment of birth, they still started to recognize that there was some distress among these kids, many of whom didn't know they were adopted, in terms of figuring out, who am I? Where do I belong? I don't feel like I fit in. Some of them will say, well, I feel like an alien that was dropped here on this planet. Many kids now, adoptees, but especially kids conceived through sperm and egg donation who were intentionally separated from their parents, will talk about things like how they struggle looking at themselves in a mirror because they can't place their features. They feel like these different parts of them that they can't associate with anybody else in their home. They feel like they belong to somebody else. And so there really is a cost to separating children from their biological parents. We can help adoptees through this by recognizing that, yeah, you were born from somebody else, and it's an injustice, and it's sad. It's a loss for you not to be raised by those parents. But when kids who are donor conceived struggle with things like genealogical bewilderment, the only explanation is really, I'm sorry you struggle with it, but that's how we wanted it. And that's a pretty significant psychological burden for a kid.
Is there tight government oversight of big fertility?
Well, you would think that since this is the first time in human history that we are making babies without sex, that the government would be interested in tracking, studying, and researching how this is impacting the next generation of children created through these technologies. But the fact is, nobody's doing that. There's been a few scattered studies on it, but there's no government oversight. There's very little government regulation. There's very little government tracking taking place with all this. So the truth is, we don't exactly know how many children are born through reproductive technologies. There's no follow-up to see how their life is going and whether or not the people who are raising them, often people who are not biologically connected, how are they treating these kids? So in this chapter, where we focus solely on the harms of sperm and egg donation on children, we have to rely on stories and anecdotes much more than studies, because the studies, for the most part, simply don't exist.
So what kind of research has been done on donor-conceived children and their outcomes?
So not a lot, but there is one study that was done about 10 years ago called My Daddy's Name is Donor. It was a large study. It had adequate controls. It compared donor-conceived children, specifically children created through sperm donation, with their peers who were raised in intact biological married homes, and then compared that to children who were adopted and raised by adoptive parents. And so that study has been incredibly helpful, and we've learned a lot from My Daddy's Name is Donor. We cite it throughout the chapter, but the overall result is that children conceived through sperm and egg donation suffer with diminished outcomes on a number of levels, from increased use of substance abuse, decreased ability to trust their parents, and increased household instability.
We're talking with Katie Faust. It's part 4 of our series on the need for a global children's rights movement. Our topic today, donor conception. When we come back, is big fertility an example of what she calls intent-based parenting?
In the days of King Josiah, the high priest brought out the book of the law and read it in the presence of the king. With newly awakened faith, he restored the people of Israel to the worship of the one true God. So also this month's issue of the Lutheran Witness encourages you to return to the Word. Return to the Word in your prayer. Return to the Word in your daily devotions. Return to the Word that you hear preached and proclaimed from the pulpit. You can read this and more in your issue of the Lutheran Witness. To order your copy, visit cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry, lcms.org/deaconess.
Our Christian faith is under constant attack, and we must be proactive in keeping our children in the church. At Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, we believe that an education rooted in God's Word is one that stands against the very gates of hell. Nothing in this world is more important. Offering a rigorous classical Lutheran education, we provide in-person and live online remote learning opportunities for preschool through grade 12. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Katie Faust is our guest, founder and director of the children's rights organization Them Before Us. We're talking about donor conception. So, Katie, is big fertility an example of what you have called intent-based parenting?
Yeah. So for a quick review for your audience, we talk about this in our fourth chapter on why marriage is a social justice issue for children and how many states are moving away from or amending their definition of parenthood, what used to simply be parenthood based on a biological connection or after a rigorous adoption process. Now some states are adding this idea that you can be a parent if you intend to parent the child, even though you don't have a biological connection to that child. Now, that's incredibly risky. Adoption agencies force adoptive parents to go through incredible vetting and screening because we know that non-biologically related adults pose a risk to children. And so that's why any social worker would lose their license if they simply handed over a child to an adoptive parent if they said, well, I have an intent to parent. Okay, so there's a very large risk to children when we use the intent to parent as a basis for parenthood. But because reproductive technologies are becoming so widespread and so many people are becoming parents through them, now there's a lot of pressure at the state level to redefine parenthood. And it is driven by these reproductive technologies. So yes, the two of them unfortunately go hand in hand.
Does the IVF industry allow for donor-conceived children to find their biological parents or siblings?
Well, it is certainly not their priority. The fertility clinics are not there to make sure that the children have a connection with or are able to find their biological parents. In fact, the whole purpose is to separate children from their biological parents. Recently, there has been more pressure because now these kids are grown up and they say, hey, I actually think that I have a right to know my complete medical history, or I'd like to know the identity of my donor. Many of them go back to these clinics and the clinics say, oh, I'm sorry, those records are destroyed after 10 years, or, well, we don't keep track of that kind of thing. So if the children want to know the identity of their donor, it is not because fertility clinics are going to help them out with that. However, we are now in this new era where DNA kits are available to almost anybody for next to nothing. And we list the stories of kids in our book who take some of these tests and then will trace their family history back four generations and rebuild their family tree using whatever little scant DNA information that they have and public records until they find their donor. And so kids are now in this place where there's a little more power. They are going to be able to find their biological parents using many of these tools some of the time. And so whether or not donors want to be anonymous and whether or not the clinics help kids, many of these donors are being found whether they like it or not.
So let's talk about some of those outcomes. Are families of donor-conceived children as stable as the families of naturally conceived children?
Well, you would think that if somebody was spending thousands, sometimes tens of thousands of dollars to create a child, that would say, okay, well, they really are serious about family and keeping the family together. But what we know is that that is not the case. Not just through kind of the anecdotes of kids who, when you read through stories of kids created through reproductive technologies, family instability and family breakup is a common theme. But My Daddy's Name is Donor, the one study that does compare outcomes of adopted, donor-conceived, and naturally born children in their married homes, does show that of those three groups, donor-conceived children report a much higher level of household instability. So I speculate that if somebody is saying, look, I want a kid to the point where I'm going to override this child's right to their biological parents, that it's just almost an entitlement attitude. Well, there's a possibility that they're going to carry that sort of entitlement attitude into their own romantic relationship as well.
How has IVF and other technologies led to the commodification of children that you've mentioned here several times?
It's almost hard to overstate. Quite literally, this practice, much of the time, can simply be boiled down to the buying and selling of children. And that's how many of these children feel themselves. Around 50% would report that they're disturbed that money changed hands during their conception. Many of them use the very words themselves, that I am a product, that I was designed, that I was purchased, that I was sold. Many of them take objection with the fact that we're calling them sperm donors or egg donors. And they would say, nope, nobody's donating anything. This is not an altruistic process. Everybody is either buying or selling. And I was the thing that was being bought and sold. People must understand that this really is one of the greatest human rights crises of our time. You know, we fought a civil war to outlaw the buying and selling of humans. And now, through these technologies, we are bringing it back in the name of progress.
Do some donor-conceived children feel as though their parents just kind of went out and bought them?
Yes. And so those stories, you know, we have really highlighted them. And again, what's amazing to me is that even though these kids feel so strongly that they were purchased, many of them feel like they cannot even talk to their parents about it. Some of them have said, how are you supposed to talk to the woman who paid thousands of dollars to create you and tell her that her love is not enough? I mean, the guilt and the shame that they experience, not just over being purchased, that they feel that they've been purchased, but that they have to be quiet about it, that speaking about the commodification aspect of this could disrupt the relationship that they have with the person who's raising them, oftentimes somebody that they really love. But there's incredible conflict in some of these kids' hearts over the fact that this was not a natural process, you know, where my mother or my father just kind of allowed life to take its natural course. There was incredible intervention that took place, and much of it was of a commercial nature. And that's deeply disturbing to many of these kids.
Is there a eugenic side to big fertility?
Yes. So we spend a section in Chapter 7 talking about eugenics, talking about a lot of the ways that the reproductive market simply excludes people and gametes that they deem less desirable. So, you know, for example, we talk about how white donors, especially white egg donors, that you have to pay more for those eggs, that it's a lot cheaper to get the egg of a brown woman. One donor-conceived man talked about how fertility clinics will exclude men who are not the right race, or maybe too short, or not the right sexual orientation, or who does not fit this sort of college athlete profile that most shoppers, most purchasers are looking for. In that section, we also profile Nick Eisel, who was created through what was known as the Genius Sperm Bank. This was a project around the 1970s and 80s that cropped up that was supposed to be for sperm donors who were Nobel Prize winners. And eventually the standards were loosened to just include kind of highly intelligent men that were then paired with highly intelligent women. Strangely, everybody that took part in that process was white. And so a lot of this is a throwback to sort of the early eugenics movement, where we are really deciding who should breed and who should not breed. And that's deeply concerning to a lot of donor-conceived children.
Is it possible to reform the fertility industry in a way that would protect children's rights?
I don't think so. Unfortunately, you know, for all of the sympathy that I have for people struggling with infertility, I don't see an option where this becomes a child-friendly process. I mean, what it would mean is only using the gametes of the mother and father who are then going to raise the child, never outsourcing the womb of another woman, which I know we're going to talk about in our next episode. It means only creating the number of embryos that you will then immediately implant and that you never intend to selectively reduce if too many, quote, take. It means not freezing any children, not selecting the unviable embryos or the ones who are of the gender that you don't prefer. And the reality is, like that scenario that I just described to you, it virtually doesn't exist in the IVF world, because either people are in the situation of being infertile because they don't have their own sperm and egg, or it's simply cost prohibitive to only create the number of embryos that you're going to then immediately implant. Most people simply don't have the money for that. And so the only way to go is to create huge numbers of embryo, selectively choose which ones to implant, and then abort the ones that are undesirable if you end up having a genetic condition or too many babies or children of the wrong sex. There's just very, very few examples of using this technology in a way that honors every child's right to life and every child's right to a mother and father. And so the hard reality is that sometimes the answer, and this is what we use, we kind of wrap up with a quote from one of these children conceived through sperm and egg donations, and they say, sometimes the most ethical thing for adults to do is not satisfy a want. And that's simply it. We cannot look at the problem of infertility and make children pay the price for it.
Katie Faust is founder and director of the children's rights organization Them Before Us, and author of the book, also called Them Before Us. When you purchase Them Before Us using the Amazon link at our website, a percentage of your purchase will help support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Talk on Demand Archives, and look for the new book, Them Before Us. Next week, we'll talk with Katie about surrogacy. Katie, thank you.
Thanks for having me.
Folks, many educational institutions are increasingly hostile to the Word of God. Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas provides classical Lutheran education rooted in God's Word for students preschool through grade 12. Faith Lutheran offers in-person instruction as well as live online classes for remote learning. Learn more at flsplano.org. Faith Lutheran School, Plano, Texas, flsplano.org. When we come back, we're going to talk about President Biden and the persecution of the Uyghurs in China. Nina Shea of the Hudson Institute's Center for Religious Freedom will be our guest. How can Christians engage the culture on topics like science, politics, depression, sexuality, personhood, and more? Find out with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, Faith That Engages the Culture. It's written by regular guest Dr. Alfonso Espinosa. Faith That Engages the Culture is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, Faith That Engages the Culture.
Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. This is Monica Shannon, Life Coordinator for the Southern Illinois District Advocates for Life. We invite you to join your brothers and sisters in Christ for a peaceful, life-affirming prayer vigil from 10 to 11, Saturday morning, March 20th at Planned Parenthood in Fairview Heights, Illinois. For more information, visit sidadvocatesforlife.com. sidadvocatesforlife.com.
Listen to what you want, when you want. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
For your next family vacation, consider Our Beach House, a charming three-bedroom vacation rental on beautiful Siesta Key. Just off Sarasota, Florida, Siesta Key Beach, consistently voted America's best, is just 100 steps away. Whether you're watching the sunset over the Gulf of Mexico or frolicking in the warm surf, you and your family will fall in love with Siesta Key. Check us out at SiestaKeyRentalGenie.com or call Virginia at 941-266-1858.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR21. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.